That was good singing, choir. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews again. And we're going to read a little bit in the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. And we'll be touching a few spots through chapter 5. But let's read the end of chapter 2, because this forms an important link with what we were thinking about this morning. And as we read through the section, if you'd like to try and catch the theme, look for the successes, the victories, the benefits that come to us through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are three unanswered questions in the earlier part, at the end of chapter 1, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? To which of the angels? Well, the answer is, there wasn't any angel he ever said that to. It was to his son that he said it. And then the second question is asked in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then the third question is down in verse 6. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And again, it's an unanswerable question, because there was nothing in man that solicited God's effort. It wasn't what man was, but what God was that caused him to effect the work of redemption. And that's a tremendously encouraging truth, because if there was some cause in me that God loved me, if that cause changed, then he would cease to love me. But because God's love is causeless, based on his character rather than mine, I can be absolutely sure, because his character never changes. Now we read in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, let's remember that this is a quotation that's coming to us, and in the Psalms, where it's originally quoted, it's really being addressed regarding man in general. It was man that was made a little lower than the angels. But here, it's applied to the Lord Jesus. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? And then he turns that around and says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands. This is referring to man in general. But then it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, it suited him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and the word probably ought to be atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then he goes in to a lengthy discussion of the high priestly ministry of Christ. But you'll notice where it comes in the sequel. After he has declared the marvelous victories that have been effected through the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice a phrase that is repeated over and over in the chapter. It is the phrase, all things. Thou hast put, verse 8, all things in subjection under his feet. We see not yet all things, but under him. Verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and so on. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is a common phrase. You find it all through Romans chapter 8. In a very similar passage where it's talking about what the Lord Jesus accomplished through the cross. Now, if you try to read through the book of Leviticus, one thing that becomes rather obvious is that sin is a very complicating thing, isn't it? The simple life is the obedient life, the life of faith. But when we take a position away from God, that's when we begin to complicate our lives. Now, health, the way a body is supposed to work, the way the organs are supposed to function, though complicated, is nothing compared to how many things can go wrong. For every proper functioning of an organ, there are 1,000 diseases. And for every truth, there are 1,000 errors. And so, for the path of faith, the path of obedience, is basically a simple life. What complicates life is when sin comes into our lives. So when the Lord Jesus came to do the work at the cross, although it was only one sin that brought the whole thing crashing down, it was not one sin that Jesus came to fix. Although initially there was one act, one problem, if you will, an act of rebellion against the God of heaven, as we read through the unfolding teaching of salvation in the New Testament, we discover that salvation, next to God, is probably the biggest word in the Bible. Salvation is all that God did in the work of Christ and all that God has for us in Christ. So, for example, when you read the Galatian epistle, we read that we were under sin. But we also read we were under the law and under the curse and under the rudiments of the world. In other words, we didn't think right. We didn't want the right things. We didn't do the right things. We weren't in a right relationship to God. Everything had gone wrong. So when the Lord Jesus came to do the work at Calvary, it was a very complicated thing. And only God could have figured out the solution. And only Christ could have produced that solution. So as the writer to the Hebrews describes for us now, some of the repair work that the Lord Jesus did at the cross, we discover, first of all, this matter of subjection. Now, let me read just a phrase to you out of Romans chapter 8. He says here that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, this is verse 20 of Romans 8, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. What's all this about? Well, when God made man, he made him as Lord over his creation. And when man fell, the whole creation came crashing down around him. God made that happen because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole creation has suffered because of man's sin. The brute creation, the gardens that we plant suffer. The plants, the good plants get choked out by the weeds. It's not that flower's fault. It's not that little scared jackrabbit's fault that is being chased by the fox. It's not the fault of creation. It's man's fault. And the whole creation has come down because of that. Now, part of the work of the Lord Jesus was to elevate creation, to restore man, not simply to the position that he had before, but to a position far higher than he ever had. And now, this is one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews, that to the apostle in the book of Romans, and elsewhere, make it painfully clear to us. They go over and over and over one common theme, and it's this, that we got a lot more out of the cross than we ever lost through the fall. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Adam had the Garden of Eden, we get heaven. Adam was a creature, we get to be sons. Adam had physical, natural life, we have eternal life. Adam got to walk in the cool of the day with God, we are indwelt by God and end up being the bride of Christ. There were things that Adam had that were wonderful, but compared to what God has done, I mean, God said, you ruined my earth. What am I going to do with you? I know, I'll give you heaven. You know? I mean, what kind of a God is this? That he would set about not simply to repair the damage, but to so elevate man that we who were below the angels shall judge angels, shall rule over angels. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who is doing this. And so in order to do this, he had to come to where man was to elevate man. So in the incarnation, one of the things that happened was that God came down to man's level. He came down to where we were. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Or as we read in chapter 2 here, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then we read, he was made perfect through sufferings in bringing many sons to glory. And then we read, he was made like unto his brethren so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, we don't think of him being made in the sense that he was merely the object here. He obviously did it by his own choice. You notice in verse 16 that the emphasis there is that he was in charge of his own coming into the world. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So normally when we think of somebody making somebody something or somebody being made something, we think of it as being maybe even an unwilling thing. When we read about the Lord Jesus being made lower than the angels, it doesn't mean that someone else did it. It was his conscious choice to step past the angels down to where we were. It was a conscious choice. He took not on him the nature of angels. That would have been an infinite step for him to come down to where the angels were. But he stepped past the angels and came down to where we were. But he passed the angels going both directions, you know. As surely as he brought deity down to humanity in the incarnation, he has now taken humanity past the angels, and a real man sits on the throne of God. And so he has elevated man as the representative man, as the prototype of the human race, of what God now has established as a new race of people. Those who are the redeemed ones, in God's mind, are just as much a new race as the race that he made through Adam. Adam, the first head of the natural creation, Christ the head of the new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so God, by this wonderful work of the Lord Jesus coming down, the way that he won the day, the way that he subjected again creation under man, was by his sacrifice at Calvary, and then God highly exalting him. We don't see yet everything under his feet, but it's only a matter of time. We've read the last chapter, you know, we know how the story ends. That every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, and a real man will rule forever on the throne. This is not a fairy tale. This is really going to happen. This is God's program. And we have confidence that it will really happen because everything up to this point has been fulfilled to the iota. Everything has been filled. Every word of God, every jot and tittle has been fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus came down to where we were, humbled himself, became obedient even to death on a cross. God highly exalted him, and when he went back to heaven, he didn't go to heaven the way he came. He didn't come as a man. He left heaven, laying aside his glory, coming into the world, was born as a baby, but when he went back to heaven, it was as a man now. A real man, the first man ever to step on shore heaven. A real man stepped into heaven. And a real man ascended the steps to the throne of God and sat down on God's throne at the invitation of God himself. And so it is God's purpose to elevate all of his people to the same position. What does the scripture say? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God highly exalted his son, raised him up from the dead, set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, and made him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you who were dead in sins, he was dead for your sins. You were dead in sins. You too were dead. And he has raised you up and made you sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So that in God's mind, it's a fait accompli. It's as good as done. That we already, in other words, all the groundwork has been done. All the price has been paid. The way has been made open. Christ, as our forerunner, has broken through enemy territory and has led the way into the presence of God. Now we're going to get into this enemy territory in a few chapters later, aren't we? When he talks about Joshua and how Joshua tried to lead the people through enemy territory and they got whooped. And he says, now listen, what's the weapon you have? Immediately after describing this about Joshua not bringing his people into rest, he describes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He says, you have a tremendous weapon. Talk about Excalibur. Here you have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which has been given to you to drive back the enemy, to take the enemy's territory, to do exploits for God. When you read about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, it doesn't mean that hell is running around with its gates, attacking the church. It means that the church is on the offensive, storming the ramparts of hell, driving back the enemy. And in that process, eventually, we've been guaranteed the victory because the devil is already knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. It's just a matter of time until he is cast out. I love the words of Martin Luther, "One little word shall fell him." That's the end of it. And God will watch with joy. We'll see the travail of his soul. That is, the travail of the soul of his son. As the Lord Jesus leads his people in triumph the last mile home, we step on shore heaven. And we who were once sinners of the Gentiles, far from God, without hope, find ourselves on the throne of God, getting used to the strange new feel of royal crowns upon our heads. Whoever would think that such a story would end with such a glorious end? That we who were the rebels against God would rule with God. That we who were the sinners guilty of the death of his son would now enjoy the benefits of the life of his son. That in effect God would say, "You took my son's life from him. You slew my son. You murdered him. What will I do with you?" I know what I'll do. I'll use that death of my son as the basis of redeeming you from all your sin and offer to you salvation full and free, a home in heaven, a relationship with me that will last forever. And not only so, but here we see in this story that God's intent ultimately is to lift man up far, far above where Adam was and lift him right up to the very heart and throne of God, the home of God, and all through the work of Christ, who took the lowest place and now has the highest place and is the guarantee that everyone who trusts in him will someday in actuality be seated with him in the heavenlies. But there's more, a lot more. There's substitution in verse 9. First of all, subjection, all things put under him. It hasn't been quite fully effected yet, but it's as good as done. But then we read that he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels couldn't die for us. And so he took on him human flesh that he might die for us. And you'll notice the phrase here, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. Death was the last word. I mean, whatever men argue with God about and say, well, they don't believe they're sinners, the final preacher is death. Death always wins the day. Death always has the last word, doesn't it? And so, it wasn't simply sin now that needed to be dealt with, but the result of sin, which was death. How could God solve the problem? You see, such severe damage had been done to us that now the seed of death was within us. Well, the Lord Jesus said, what I can do is come and not only deal with sin, but its effect. And so he who did not deserve to die, who did not need to die for himself because there was no cause of death in him, he was able to die for us. And because he was of infinite value, he could provide that infinite exchange that God required so that Christ could die for us. Now, this isn't just physical death here, is it? Obviously, it involves separation from God. That was the horror of death. As another writer puts it, to be unknown by the God who knows everything, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. That's what it means to perish. To perish means to be useless, to be of no value, to never fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And in order to overcome this horrible damage that had been done, the Lord Jesus had to go into those dark hours on the cross where there was this horrendous rending between the Lord Jesus and his God in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, here it is right here. That's what he was doing. I was at a writer's school on one occasion, and a well-known poet was there, and she's written probably one of her best-known hymns, goes like this, "So send I you to labor unrewarded." And one of those stanzas reads, "So send I you to taste of Calvary." Her name's Margaret Clarkson. And someone spoke out in the audience and said how thrilled they were that Margaret Clarkson was there. They thanked God for her, for her poetry, and especially for that hymn, "So Send I You." And she spoke right out in the audience and said, "I wish you hadn't said that." She said, "I was a lonely school teacher in northern Ontario. I wrote that maudlin little bit, and before I knew it, music had been written to it, and it was published." She said, "The fact is that we don't have to labor unrewarded. We have to wait a bit, but there's a reward coming. It's not unsought, unloved, unknown. Of course we're known. We're known in heaven, and we are loved by the greatest heart in the universe." And she said, especially that stanza that says, "So send I you to taste of Calvary." She said, "Thank God Jesus Christ drank the cup to the dregs. There's nothing left for us to taste. Isn't that great? I'd always been bothered by that piece, and I was so glad to hear the author say that she wished it hadn't quite made it to press either. The Lord Jesus drank it to the dregs. Now, imagine what that involves. You think of the people in the city of Washington, D.C. tonight. Think of all the sin that will be committed in the next 24 hours. You think of 5 billion people in the world. You think of all the generations of sinners that have ever sinned. And you think of it all landing on the Lord Jesus in what we call 3 hours. Now, you'll notice in John's Gospel, 3 hours are not mentioned because that's God's view of the cross. And what looks to us like 3 hours is an eternity of judgment. Now, you know that pain stretches time. Time is relative, isn't it? And half an hour in the dentist chair is a lot longer than half an hour on the beach. And the greater the pain, the more interminable time seems to be. So if you could increase the pain infinitely, you could, in fact, suffer an eternity in what appeared to be 3 hours. And it would seem that that's what the Lord Jesus passed through. His infinite soul overwhelmed. Can you imagine this? I mean, what are words when we hear the Lord Jesus say, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful." That word exceeding means it's overflowing. It's right up to the brim and overflowing. Exceeding sorrowful. It's one thing for the disciples to be exceeding sorrowful with their little cups. But what about that mighty ocean of a soul that the Lord Jesus had to be exceeding sorrowful? Now, when we read a passage like this, it reminds us how awful sin must be. It keeps us from getting glib and flippant about sin, doesn't it? When the devil is tempting us to say, "Well, it won't hurt anybody," we need to go back to the cross, don't we? And say, "Well, it hurt him." Can I be glib or thoughtless about sin when I realize what it cost him? And then we read about glorification, and this is a tremendous truth here. In verse 10, "It became him, it suited him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That's what we have in chapter 1. He's the creator of all. As we read in verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things by whom he made the worlds. The same two ideas there. In other words, all things came from his hands, all things are going to his feet, aren't they? Everything is moving inexorably to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus, where every knee will bow. It became him, it suited him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now let's just think of that first phrase. First of all, bringing many sons to glory. I hope you sisters aren't offended at being called sons. I'm not offended by being called the bride. Is that okay? Is that a fair exchange? All right. Some of the modern translations have said, "No, that's real, that's sexist. You know, we're going to change that to children or something like that." Well, that's not really the idea. Children is a generative change. I'm born into the family of God. I have, if you will, a biological connection. I share the very life of Christ. The life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus tonight is the same life that I have. But sons is a different word. Now, John never calls us sons. We're always children with John. Although sometimes the King James translates it sons, it's always really the old Scottish word bairns, born ones. Born ones. And there the view is on receiving the very life of God. But now this is a different word. Sons, and the word adoption means son placing. It's that official act whereby God recognizes our relationship and brings us into all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. You're driving down the road, you see a sign, you never see Smith and Children. You see a sign, Smith and Sons, Inc., or whatever. In other words, these boys, they're not just little kids playing around at the table. These boys have been brought into the family business. Now, what is the family business? Running the universe. Imagine, can you see the sign? God and sons. He's bringing us into the family business. And that's what we're doing right now. We're training for reigning. And, like, I've never run a universe before, so I make lots of mistakes. I haven't learned how to do it, but I have a great teacher. In fact, I have several teachers. I have the Spirit of God within me, who is instructing me in His gracious ways. I have God the Son, who is interceding, who is praying me home, and who has left His example to us. Now, the world tells us that the way to rule is to climb. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the way to rule is to humble ourselves and submit. You can't make sense of those two philosophies at the same time. Now, we've already talked about this. The reason we called our young people's magazine Right Side Up was because when the early church went out, they accused them of turning the world upside down. And they weren't at all, were they? They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down because of sin. So that the people who think they're making it to the top are actually climbing to the bottom because the world's upside down. And the people who are humbling themselves under the hand of God and everybody standing by and saying, what a waste, what a way to live your life, throwing your life away. They say, that's exactly what I'm doing. I am throwing my life away. But I'm throwing my life away the way a farmer throws his seed away. Hey, idiot, what are you doing throwing all your seed away? He says, you just watch. I'm going to get a harvest out of this. The Christian is not throwing his life away carelessly. The Lord Jesus could say, you've got to lose your life somehow. You try to hang on to it for yourself, in the end you'll lose it. You can lay it down for me and for the gospel's sake, and in the end you'll gain it. Those are the two choices you have. And so, go ahead. Throw it away for me. And in the process, of course, you discover that you gain it. So here he speaks about this being brought to glory. What does this mean, to be brought to glory? Does this mean being brought to heaven? Well, we certainly will be brought to heaven. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what this means. There's a sense in which all of God's redemptive work has a past and a present and a future, doesn't it? I can say I have been saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved. I have been saved, that is, as to the penalty of sin. I am being saved as to the influence of sin. I shall be saved as to the very environment, the effect, the world of sin, where the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. I'm going to be taken out of it, eventually raptured home to heaven. Those three aspects of salvation are true in every area of our redemptive work, of God's redemptive work. So, for example, the apostle says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he has delivered us, he is delivering us, he shall deliver us. And in the same sense, this matter of glorification. I have been glorified. Past completed act, right? Romans chapter 8. I have been glorified, but I am being glorified. 2 Corinthians is at chapter 3. As we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. But here now, he's looking forward to the ultimate expression of that. We shall be glorified. What does it mean? I used to hear preachers preach on glory, and they can say it a lot better than I could. I mean, I think Peter Pell had the best one, but there were a lot of good ones. You know, they could really say it. Glory. I don't know how they said it, but it was really pretty impressive. And I used to listen to that. They could get three or four syllables out of it. And like, I was really impressed, but for the life of me, I didn't know what they were talking about. I had this impression that they were talking about sort of human light bulbs, you know, people who walked around with shiny faces or something, but I didn't know what it meant. Well, to be glorified, as I understand it, is that aspect of salvation that allows me the honor of showing people what God is like. The Lord Jesus could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. In other words, the way the Lord Jesus lived, when they looked at him, they saw the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So we look at these beautiful flowers. We see what God was thinking when he made it. That's the mind of God frozen in time. The tragedy of sin is, as a man thinketh, so is he. So that when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking. You see what I'm thinking. And so when a person gets saved, he has been, up to this point, badly deformed by sin. The image has been lost, has been severely damaged, so that when people look at me, God is the last thing that comes to mind. Now, part of God's salvation is that he takes these poor, damaged, battered souls, and he works into them again something of the image of the Lord Jesus. So that to say I have been glorified means that I have been given the capacity to show people what Christ is like. I was in Ireland this last June, and we met this lovely lady. Her name is Sheila. She lives in Kilkenny. And she began searching for God when she was about 14. She went to church every day. Every day she was there. She wrote to priests. She wrote to nuns. She talked to relatives. She talked to friends. She pled with them, tell me, what's the secret? They said, well, you know, go to Mass, do this, do that. She said, I do all that and more, and I can't get through to God. They said, well, that's all we know. She searched and searched, and finally one day, when she was, I think, about 34 years of age, this is 20 years of searching, her husband hired a truck driver to work for his company. And she saw this fellow out working in the yard. She said to her husband, don't let that man go home until he has tea with us tonight. He's got what we need. Now, she hadn't even talked to the man. Turned out that this was a believer who wasn't even walking with the Lord. She said, I still don't think he's walking with the Lord. But there was still enough of the image of Christ in his life that she saw there was something different there. First day on the job, he ends up having tea with the boss and his wife. He has no idea what this is about. But he comes in, sheepishly sits down at the table, and she says, I tried to be discreet, but she said, I blurted out, what do you believe? And he told her about God's salvation. She said, I really tried to be patient, but I've been waiting 20 years for the answer. The man hung around till midnight. I think he was lonely. But she said, finally he went home, and I ran into my room, and I fell on my bed, and I cried out to God to save me. She said, you know, I asked him before he left, do the Christians ever get together? I mean, the real believers? He said, yeah, they have a prayer meeting Monday night. She said, will you be there? He said, well, no, I don't go. She said, it was Friday. I was like a little boy waiting for the circus. She said, the hours dragged by as I waited to get to the prayer meeting with the Christians on Monday night. Has it been a while since you felt like that about prayer meeting? I tell you, Sheila hasn't got over it. It's been 5 years since she was saved. She said to me, you know, I found out after I was saved that there were people that knew me and knew Christ and could have told me, and they didn't tell me. I'm never going to let that happen to me. Every person I meet, I tell about the Lord Jesus. I found that out. I went downtown with her. It took us half an hour to walk a block, you know. I mean, she's serious about this thing. People cross the street when they see her coming. But that's okay. There's no doubt at all that Sheila has been glorified. You just look into her face. You see the glory of Christ. You see what's happening in her life because she's in love with the Lord Jesus. Now that's what happens. It has happened. It is happening. But ultimately it shall happen. I say, Lord, I am such a slow learner. I am so cantankerous, so stubborn, so set in my ways, so warped. And God says, well, I mean, I knew you were stupid when I saved you. I mean, you're no shock to me. It's not like, wow, this really is kind of tough. I've never faced anything quite this difficult before. I mean, he made the universe out of nothing. Jeremiah went down to the potter's house one day, and the potter worked on the wheel, and we read the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, so he threw it away. Oh, thank God it doesn't say that. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Same lump of clay, but a new vessel. And there is a day coming, if you can believe it. Well, you better believe it, it's in the book. Where there won't be a vestige of your old stubborn heart left. Of the markings of sin. Of the failures of the past. There won't be a hint of it left. Now, some of you people don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, a trumpet, and it'll happen, Christian. How will it happen? Does God have a magic wand? Is that what's going to happen? No. Well, I'll tell you what'll happen. We'll see him as he is. What is it that transforms you now? What is it that preserves you from sin now? What is it that makes you like Christ now? Well, it's looking at him, isn't it? When I meet Christians that love the Lord Jesus and I see him in their lives, there's something happens to me. When I hear the word preached and I see Christ in the word, there's something happens to me. I'm changed. You will notice in chapter 1 and verse 9 that one of the reasons God delights in his Son is that he loves what's right and he hates what's wrong. Great, isn't it? Thank God for his wrath. Have you ever thanked God for his wrath? If it wasn't for the wrath of God, you could never be in heaven, Christian. You see, the wrath of God means that God takes sin seriously. The Lord Jesus took it so seriously that he was prepared to die for us. God takes sin seriously. That's what his wrath tells us. And it was the wrath of God that fell at the cross. And because God took my sin seriously, I have the blessed and certain hope that someday there won't be a vestige of it left. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? You see, if at the present time I look at other things, you are what you eat, you know? What you think about, that's what you become. The scripture warns us that that's true. But there's a day coming when I'll see him as he is. I was telling some of the young people the other night that my next editorial, I think, is going to be about pink plastic flamingos. By the way, did you know? Next year is the 40th anniversary of pink plastic flamingos. They're still being made. 20 million of them have been sold. I hope you don't have any. You know, when we get to heaven, we see the Lord Jesus as he really is. We'll wonder what we ever saw in the things of this world that attracted us. They will look like pink plastic flamingos. Say, Lord, why did my heart ever go after that stuff? When I could have had Christ, that's the horror of it. When I could have enjoyed him, I exchanged him for that. You can't have both. You can't have both worlds. Got to make a choice. Now, you live in the world, you use the things in the world, but you don't love the world. If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. It's loving these things that captivates me. And when I do, it makes me like the world instead of like the Son. But there is a day coming When at last I'll see him as he really is. And in that transforming moment, I shall be glorified. You know what it's called? It's called the day of Jesus Christ. No competing headlines that day. When every one of God's dear people, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, at last we'll step on shore heaven. And he will say with joy, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And he in that day will not be ashamed to call us brethren. Ashamed of Jesus? Is it possible that at the present time, in seeking to live for God in this Christ-hating world, that I'm ashamed of him? He's not ashamed of calling us brethren. Jesus, and shall I ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? He will bring many sons to glory. In other words, God was so pleased when we see him as he really is and say, Lord Jesus, why didn't I spend more time getting to know you? You are just what your Father says you are, the most wonderful person in the universe. The most lovable person. If there's anything about the Lord Jesus you don't love, it's because you don't know him right. He's altogether lovely. And then we have the destruction of the enemy. No use just dealing with the problem within. He's got to deal with the problem without too. This old rascal, the devil, that has plagued our steps. Part of the work of the Lord Jesus in coming to the cross was to defeat, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did he destroy him? Well, by letting him have his way. See, this is the great thing, isn't it? The devil is not an independent creature. The devil exists every moment simply because God allows him to. The devil is as dependent on his existence as you are on yours. And the only reason God allows the devil to continue existing is that ultimately the devil will do the will of God. Look at the cross. Isn't that the story there? When things look so hopeless and it seems like the devil is triumphing, well, just wait a minute. That's the whole story of the devil's attempts, isn't it? Why does he keep working so hard? Every time he makes his move, ultimately it turns to the glory of God. The attempts of the devil to stamp out the church throughout history have only led to the spread of the gospel, haven't they? And it's still true today. So when we see the devil rampaging about, let's never forget that he's already been defeated. 2,000 years ago, the story has already been written. His obit is in. And when we feel we're being overwhelmed by the force of the enemy, let's not forget that it's not us who holds up the standard. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard. He's the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we read here, that it was the purpose of the Lord, through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He had us where he wanted us. Imagine being in a locked room. There's no way out. And in that room with us is a puff adder or a black mamba. And it's only a matter of time, you know. I can keep moving around and stay away and try to, but I mean, eventually he's going to get me. eventually, is going to get you. But imagine if, through the keyhole, somebody shouts in, "Hey, relax, he's lost his sting." Whew, man, that makes me feel a little better. He's not exactly my friend yet, but the serpent has lost his sting. And oh, what a great privilege, what a tremendous honor it is to see God's people pass into eternity. There's nothing like it, you know. To see the Lord's people, to see a Christian die is one of the greatest testimonies to the reality of the gospel message that you can find. Because death has lost its sting. It's not a friend, but it's a servant now. All it can do is open the door, like a doorman opens the door for me and allows me to step into the presence of God. Death has lost its sting. But then we read, as we come to our conclusion, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." The first step down, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In order to die, he had to step beyond the angels, down to that race known in the universe as rebel sinners, and be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. But then, the second step, and we don't have time to think about it in particular, but made perfect through sufferings. You say, wait a minute, he was already perfect. How could someone who's perfect be made perfect? Well, this is beautifully portrayed for us in the meal offering, isn't it? The meal offering was fine flour mingled with oil, a beautiful picture of the life of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit in his life. You couldn't tell the difference between the oil and the flour once it was mingled. Nor more can you tell the difference between the Spirit of Christ, meaning Christ's own Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God in Christ, because they were in perfect harmony. It was taken and put into the oven, or over the fire, and then it was taken off, and it was offered to the Lord, and the priests fed on it. Now, what went into the fire? It was flour and oil. And what came out of the fire? Flour and oil. Is that right? Now, nothing was added in the fire except the fire itself. And yet when it came out of the fire, it was different than when it went in. Organically, it was the same. It was still just oil and flour. But when it came out, there was something different. And that's why mothers bake birthday cakes before they feed them to us. Because once it's been through the fire, we can feed on it now, can't we? And so our blessed Lord Jesus, please, these were not the sufferings of his death. This was the suffering of his life. He passed through the fire. Some of it, the fire of the plate. In other words, everybody saw it. Some of it, the fire of the frying pan. Just some people saw it. And some of it, the fire of the oven. Only God saw it. Hidden away. But that fire effected a change. The word that's used here, perfected the Lord Jesus in a particular way. Though he was perfect, though it was the same oil and flour that went in, that came out, there was a difference now. And what is the difference? We can feed on him. You see, in his passing through the fire, we now can gain strength. When we're weak and ready to give up, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you go through shame? Are you put to shame? Are you despised? Here's what he did. He despised the despising. They thought nothing of him. He thought nothing of them, thinking nothing of him. It's great, isn't it? Now you say, Lord, I can't do that. He says, well, here, take a bite of this. Feed on this. Right? And what strengthens me in the difficulties and problems of life is that I remember if I suffer a little, he suffered a lot. I very often suffer for my own flaws, my own failures and mistakes, but he suffered for me. And I can feed on that. And as I feed on it, I'm strengthened for the journey. Priests of the Most High God, He offers himself to us. If we've been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And we feed on the life of the Lord Jesus. As surely as we were saved by the death of the Lord Jesus, he was made, not only made sin for us at the cross, but made like unto his brethren in his lifetime, so that he might be at the same time a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful as far as my need is concerned. Faithful as far as God's requirements are concerned. He didn't have to cook the books. He didn't have to fudge a bit. He's not going to sneak me in the back door of heaven. I'm going to go in the front door. Not only there by the mercy of God, but by the righteousness of God, who is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He is faithful in things pertaining to God. He is merciful in making atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. No one to succor him. You know, there's a word used for the Lord Jesus being laid. And we read about him being laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger at his birth. We read about him being wrapped again in white linen and laid in the tomb. We read about him on the cross, laying his own head on his own breast. I looked for comforters and there were none. Nobody to sympathize. Nobody to care. Where were you, Bartimaeus? I mean, the first face you ever saw was the Lord Jesus' face. Couldn't you have been there that day? The lepers that were cleansed, the dead that were raised, where were they all? Does the Lord Jesus ever have need of you? It may seem at first a strange question to ask, but the answer is yes, he does have need of you. He needs you to witness for him. He needs you to serve for him. When he wants to make lunch for somebody, dinner for somebody, he doesn't have an oven, he doesn't have a kitchen, he'd like to use you to help him do it. When he wants to put his arms around someone, he wants your arms to do it. He wants you to be the listening ear, the kindly word. The Lord has need of you. God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. God used Titus as his representative to bring comfort to Paul. He could have said, hey, Paul, I mean, you wrote half the New Testament. Read it, man. But he knew that Paul needed a man then, a compatriot, someone that would draw near to him and weep with those that weep and share the burden. And so he did. No one cared for him, but no one cares for you like Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, that's the idea in chapter 2, verse 11, isn't it? He sanctified us and is not ashamed to call us brethren. Wherefore, sanctified brethren, sanctified by the work of Christ, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He puts his arms around us and he says, you're partakers with me of the heavenly calling. Now please notice, the Lord Jesus did not qualify to be a high priest after any earthly calling. He didn't fit the Aaronic priesthood, we would say. But that's not really true, is it? It's that the Aaronic priesthood didn't fit him. My shadow doesn't fit me. Sometimes it flatters me, but most of the time it makes me look even fatter than I am. And a shadow is quite distorted, you know. It tells you there's something there. And I'm quite attached to my shadow. I remember it when I used to run down the street and watch it, especially with the street lights, you know. And you'd see, whoa, it's shrinking and long that way. And you'd run. But it always seemed to be there. Just, it was quite attached to me. And yet it was distorted. It was two-dimensional. It didn't tell you what color my hair was or my eyes or really what shape I was. And so it is with the Old Testament shadows that we have in the book of Hebrews explained. They were distorted. So it wasn't that Jesus didn't fit the Aaronic priesthood. It was that the Aaronic priesthood didn't fit Jesus. It was a good shadow. It pointed out that there was something else coming. It gave us a bit of a shape to the thing. But the fact is that the high priesthood of Christ is so much better than the Aaronic priesthood that it makes the Aaronic priesthood look two-dimensional. Makes it look like just a shadow. You know what a shadow is? Well, it's an absence of light. It's that the light's been blocked out. And so, in a real sense, these shadows were not the light. They were the absence of light. When you come to the New Testament, you get the full blaze of the light of the glory of Christ. And here he is, our high priest. What's he doing? He ever lives to make intercession for us. You're on his prayer list. He prayed for you today. And oh, what prayers he prays. God-sized prayers. That's the only kind of prayer he knows how to pray. That exactly match the will of God for you. That are guaranteed to be answered. You wonder how you've made it this far, Christian? It wasn't by any fancy footwork on your part, let me tell you. It was because you've got a friend in high places who ever lives to pray you home every step of the way. That's why you've made it this far. That's why you'll make it all the way. Your faith wouldn't last a day if he wasn't praying you home. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He'll get you there. Count on it. He's got some tougher than you home, you know. And the man who wrote half the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, who was a murderer of Christians, who no doubt had some pretty wild nightmares some nights, and had some deep regrets, and had some old wounds and scars inflamed that grieved him. Oh, how he reveled in the fact that what God had begun, he would keep at it. And he could say to the Philippian Christians, I have this confidence that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, God isn't a quitter. And our Lord Jesus is sitting there in the highest place of the universe. Talk about name dropping. I'm on a first name basis with the Son of God. He calls me by name. I'm his friend. I'm his, well, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he sees us from the heights of glory, and he knows long before we ever hit the potholes exactly what's coming. He knows what's coming tomorrow and next week and next year, and he anticipates our needs, and he prays down the blessing of God upon us. You're spoken well of in heaven. I don't know what people say about you down here. A lot of it may be deserved. But I know that he is our advocate. You read John 17. There's not one negative thing said about those men. Couldn't he have really laid it on about Peter and Thomas and James and John? Peter, every time he opens his mouth, he throws himself into it. And James and John, when they get upset with somebody, they want to send down fire from heaven and barbecue them. And Thomas doesn't believe a word I say, and there's not a word of it. All he says is, they've loved me, and they've loved thee, and they've kept thy name. You'd think they're the most wonderful bunch of fellows you ever could imagine. And that's how he prays for you too. Never says a negative thing about you. Looks beyond my fault and sees my need. He's praying me home every step of the way. Oh, praise God for such a Savior. An apostle, that is, the one sent from God to speak to my need. And a high priest, the one who appears in the presence of God for me, bringing God's answers to my need and bringing my needs to God. Ever living, going on forever. You think when you get to heaven, you'll say, well, Lord, thanks for the hand up. I'm on my own now. You will be dependent on the gracious ministry of Christ forever. In fact, Jesus himself told the story that someday, when we're all there, we'll all be at the head table. I didn't get to sit at the head table the other night. Did you get there? Just only a few people there. But I'll tell you, at the banquet, we'll all be at the head table. We'll be the bride, of course. So of course we'll all be at the head table. Usually at weddings I get table 47 behind the pillar, out near the door, the coat room. But not that day. I'll be at the head table. As near as I can be to him. And just when we're ready to begin the dinner, there will be a scraping of chairs, and someone will rise from supper and gird himself and serve us. Who do you suppose it'll be? Our blessed Savior. Why, he thinks that's the greatest role to play in the universe, is to be a servant. It'll certainly knock the last bit of self-will and stubborn pride out of our hearts to sit at the table and let him serve us. But it's a little picture of what he'll do forever. Knowing every need, anticipating every longing, every desire, every delight, pouring out his heart to us and blessing us more and more and more, because that's just the way he is. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. But what a Savior that he would change me to be like him and want to spend eternity forever with him. Shall we pray? Father, we examine our hearts tonight, and we have to confess, most of us, if not all of us, that it seems the Lord Jesus wants us in heaven a lot more than we want to be there with him. That he desires to spend time with us a lot more than we desire to spend it with him. We just can't understand it. What's wrong with our hearts? That we should be so busy during the day that we'd hardly stop to acknowledge him. We're ashamed of ourselves. Oh, Father, teach us how to love thy Son more. Teach us the great value of spending time with this wonderful person. Help us to do our homework tonight. To spend a little time in thy presence, to spread out at the cross our lives, the relationships we have, the way we spend our time and our money, the goals and objectives we have in life, to spread them out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so that the life that was given to me at such great expense could be lived like this? Help us to have judgment day now so that we'll look forward with joy to the judgment seat of Christ.